Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel is our text today. However, we will be turning to several different passages. This is a topical series, probably a two-part topical series, depending on where I get today. We will be going back to an expository series soon. Ezekiel 14. And we're just going to read three verses from that as our text, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Therefore saying to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from your own abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God." Let's pray together. Father, as we look today again at your word in various places throughout your scriptures regarding this issue of idolatry, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that you offer to us your presence, you offer to us your rest, you offer to us your closeness of intimacy and relationship. You offer these things, and the only thing you ask us to do is to not have idolatry in our lives in order to keep that relationship clear. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us today a very important truth about how to repent from idols. And we thank you, Lord, for the time that we'll spend together. We ask that you would bless it and that communication would be clear and that your people would understand your truth. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we asked a question last week that we want to sort of pick up again and talk about this week, and that is, how is it that the Old Testament Israel over and over again were defeated? What caused that? And then to ask the question, what causes Christians to be defeated over and over again in the Christian life? And I want to add one more question. What often causes those who don't know Christ from coming to Christ? What keeps them from coming to Christ? Because the answer to all three of those questions has the same answer. And as we noted last week, it has to do with this problem of what the Bible calls idolatry. In the Bible, we have from Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, it tells us this. And this was in you remember the context last week, where it was speaking of Moses and God are having a conversation. They're referring to what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And God says this, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But the one thing that God said not to do was to not make idols. You will have spiritual rest. You will have what God offers to you if you do not make idols. But as we know from the story of the book of Exodus, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai, as Moses was up in the mountain, fellowshipping with God and receiving the commandments from God for the nation of Israel, those commandments that would help them maintain their presence with God, the sacrificial system particularly. The nation of Israel grew weary of waiting And they fell into the very thing that God said don't do. They fell into idolatry. And we learn that because of that, idolatry keeps us, keeps Israel, and frankly keeps Christians from experiencing the presence of God in their lives, and therefore not having the rest and the joy and the peace and the strength. And you recall from last week that we looked at the book of Isaiah as the people were, as God said, the people, the nation of Israel was going to go into Babylon. We recall from the book of Isaiah that God said that He would give them His strength. And we noted that that strength is help. It's motivation to serve Him. And when you don't, and what saps us of our motivation to serve Him, of the energy that otherwise we would have, of the strength of God, what keeps us from having that is this problem of idols. And we also noted the fact, at the very end of the message, we noted the fact that idolatry is not just forming graven images, but as it says in Ezekiel chapter 14, there is this possibility of having idols of the heart. Idols that we set up in our hearts. Whether or not we have graven images that we're bowing down and worshiping, most of us are not doing that in our Western world, although it does happen all over the place in other parts of the world. That may not be what we're doing, but we can easily set up idols in our own hearts. And we noted from Ezekiel, as we read again today, that the only thing to do with idols as God's people is to repent from them. And what we want to do today is to really look at this concept of repenting from idols. You'll notice from the passage it says to repent and to turn. To turn. And that is what the word repent means. It means to turn. But how is it that we are going to be able to turn from idols? What is necessary in order to do that? And when we learn to repent from or turn from our idolatry and we turn to God, then we then gain again and experience again the presence of God. And with the presence of God, we then get the rest that God offers and the strength that God offers and all of those things that God offers. I would also note this. I want you to see this pattern that God offers first an identity plus His presence plus worship of God, and that equals strength, rest, joy, and peace. Now just think about this with me. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, they receive the Ten Commandments. Prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, actually God says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want you to be my people and I will be your God. And basically the nation of Israel accepts that. Their identity is that they are God's people. God says, if you have my identity, if you're God's people and you have my presence and you will serve me, then you will have joy and rest and peace in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult circumstances. They were going to go into Canaan land and to fight battles, but they were going to have rest and joy and strength and peace as they go through these battles. Why? This formula, and this is important you understand. You get my identity, my presence, you worship me, and this is the result. Now keep that in mind as we go through this, because we're going to see another counterfeit offer later on in the message. So how is it that we are to turn, to repent from idolatry? Number one, repenting from idolatry requires us to understand it. We really got to be able to understand what idolatry is, and we need to notice just how severe it is. Idolatry is really very severe. In fact, what God calls it in His Word in verse 6 is an abomination. It says, turn your faces away from all your abominations. God says, this is revolting to me. Idolatry to God is something that is revolting. I hate to bring this up, but a lot of people have had the stomach flu lately. And you know what happens when you have the stomach flu? Well, that's what God says happens. Not, I mean, figuratively, but how He feels about idolatry. It's an abomination to Him. And we've got to understand that. Well, why is it such an abomination to God? Remember, in Ezekiel 14 and also in Isaiah 44 that we looked at last week, remember that idolatry was the making of graven images. Making of images and then crafting them in a way that would be acceptable to the person making them. Let me ask you this question. Who was the first one to make images? And the answer is God. Do you remember that in Genesis? God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He says, let us make man in our image. We are made in the image of God. And when we attempt to make gods in our image, then we are standing in the place of God. And God says over and over in the Old Testament, there is only one God. No wonder we can't relate to Him. No wonder we can't experience His presence if we have idolatry in our lives. And if you recall in Romans chapter 1, this comes to the forefront as the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel. He says, because though they knew God, they saw at least God in creation, they realized that there is a creator, and you can see that there is a God from creation. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man begins by not recognizing God for who He is. And then it's not long before he turns and he begins to make his own God in his own image. And that's exactly why God says, this is an abomination to me. We need to understand the nature of idolatry. And what I want to do is I want us to contrast this with sin. Of course, sin leads to idolatry. That's the comparison. But the Bible actually tells us in the book of Hebrews that sin, all sin really, is a result of unbelief. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God." And that's what sin does. Sin is because of unbelief. Maybe you say, well, unbelief in what? It could be many things. It could be that you doubt God's goodness. Something's happened in your life, and you just really doubt whether God is a good God. It may be that you doubt His mercy, or you doubt His provision, or you doubt His protection, or you doubt He can really give you the joy that you could otherwise have. Whatever it is, we sin because of something in our hearts, something of unbelief. There's something in our hearts that says, I'm going to do that rather than follow after God. So there is unbelief in our hearts. But that continues in verse 13 of Hebrews. It says this, "But exhort one another daily while is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." As you succumb to the deceitfulness of sin, the Bible says that there is this risk of our hearts being hardened to it. Idolatry grows through the hardening of the heart. And then finally, idolatry is established when there is a belief established. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 14:7. It says, "For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets his idols up in his heart and puts before him. So sin is unbelief, but idolatry is believing in something else. Sin is unbelief in something about God. Something that's true about God that we're not believing. But idolatry turns the other direction, and now I am believing in something other than idolatry. Other than God. Think about it this way. If you think of the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai, they're waiting for God. They're waiting for Moses to come down and deliver all of the laws to them. And they don't want to wait anymore. And so what do? They turn back to the thing they very likely believed in before, which was what? Idolatry. Where did that come from? They were in Egypt for years. And the exposure and the familiarity with idolatry in Egypt caused them to revert back. Their unbelief in God, their impatience, and then they decided, okay, I'm going to believe in this. We need this thing. And really, interestingly enough, if you read the passage carefully, it was actually intended to represent God. But God says, it can't be represented. God, idolatry, I can't be represented by a graven image. So we need to understand, this is the process of idolatry in our lives. See, if we understand the process, then we can work our way the other direction and we can begin to undo the idolatry in our lives. So since idolatry is a serious condition, then we need to begin to identify idolatry. And I want to begin by setting it up this way. You believe what you most want to believe. That is nearly, if not always, true. You believe what you most want to believe. That is, your belief comes from your desires. Let me illustrate it this way. A pastor that I was under growing up, he used to say this to me, and I think I've said this before to you. He used to say, everybody finds a way to pillow their head at night. And what he meant by that is, everybody will justify themselves in order so that they can sleep. And if you can't sleep, usually what your mind begins to do is to process, if you can't sleep because of this reason, there's guilt, there's issues, and you have to resolve them to the point where you're okay with yourself in order to fall asleep. And here's what people will do. People will begin to justify their actions so that they're okay with themselves. And they will believe what they want to believe in order to be okay with themselves. This happens all the time. We all do this. Every one of us do this all the time. We are always justifying ourselves. But folks, the problem is that what we want is often wrong because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And with that in mind, then I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. This will help us to understand what God is saying here. Colossians chapter 3. So we need to repent, and in order to do that, it's going to require us to readily identify idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He then says this: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and what? Covetousness, which is what? Which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Well, then what we need to do is to learn what covetousness is. And I'll say at the outset of this that covetousness has to do with our desires. We're going to learn a little bit more about what this is in a few minutes, but it has to do with our desires. Remember I said, You believe what you most want to believe. So if you're going to get at the heart of your unbelief, you're going to have to get at the heart of your desires. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's what happens in our hearts. Some of you may know, and most of you won't care, that I live in a house where there's an oil boiler. I told you you wouldn't care. And one of the things about when you burn oil, you have a big oil tank that has to be filled every once in a while. And that tank, the oil never, you never go all the way to the bottom of the tank. So there is residual oil in the bottom of that tank that's probably been there for decades that will just stay there, and nothing will do, you won't do anything with it, it'll just stay there. And you put more oil on top of it, and then and that oil is never used. And probably that oil is not the cleanest oil in the world, I would assume. Now, with that in mind, you say, with that in mind, we'll put all the pieces together in a minute, but would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7? And I am having you take your Bibles and turn quite a bit today, because I think it's helpful to see these things. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to see something that's going to help us now to identify covetousness. Now remember, we've got to identify idolatry. In order to identify idolatry, we're now going to identify covetousness, because the New Testament tells us that it's the same thing. Covetousness is idolatry. So the Apostle Paul writes Romans. And I want you to notice what he says about this concept of covetousness. He starts off by talking about the law. Pick up in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He wants us to understand that the law is not wrong. By the way, you may have trouble identifying covetousness if you have a misunderstanding of the law. I'll draw this connection. In Mount Sinai, they brought the law down, the Ten Commandments, and then all the other laws that went with it. What were those for? Well, we know from the New Testament that they show us our sin in order to bring us to Christ. But the original purpose of the law was so that the nation of Israel would know how to properly relate to God. Like, you can have no other gods before me. And you can't make graven images. Those are the first two commandments. So they are there in order to learn how to relate to God. That's the original purpose of the law. Now, notice what it says here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, the only way I know covetousness is if I know the law. The law tells me I'm coveting. But sin taking opportunity of the command by the commandment produces in me all manner of evil desire. It's like that oil at the bottom of the tank somehow gets stirred up, and you see all of it. And he says the law stirred up the evil desires that were laying dead in the bottom of the tank, and it stirred it up. Let me pause for a minute. You suppose that's comfortable? When the law stirs up your own desires in the bottom of your heart's tank, it's not comfortable. But this is what happened to the Apostle Paul, as he says. They stirred all these things up. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. I'll illustrate it this way. How many of you all have ever lost your cell phone before? It's got to be a majority. Otherwise, I'm feeling very lonely. Put them up. How many people have lost their cell phone? Okay, good. All right. What's the easiest way to find your cell phone? You call it. You, like, set it in unison. We've not had that much unity in a long time. You call it. It's exactly what you do. You activate it so you can find it. Thanks, whoever did that. Okay? That's the other way to find it. If you have an Apple Watch, you can ring it that way, and that's exactly what whoever did that did. Okay. So you call it. What are you doing when you call it? You're activating it. And activating it allows you to identify it. Folks, that's what the law does to our covetousness. It activates it. So then we can identify it. We can find it. It becomes very easy to find. So folks, one of the reasons we have these underlying desires that are in our hearts is because we're not rightly related to the law. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about that. I said, wait a minute. The law? I thought we were no longer bound by the law. And exactly that's what Romans 7:4 says. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. But notice what it says in 7:4, Romans, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So yes, the law has died in Christ, and we are married now to Christ rather than the law, the death of the testator, it says in that passage, and now we have Christ. But notice this, and this is so important. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says it this way: those who were without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. What is he saying here? Just that because you're not bound by the Mosaic law does not mean you are to be lawless. He says we are under the law of Christ. We are under a law, folks. We are. We are under the law of Christ. Now, that's a benevolent law. It's a grace-giving law. It's a different kind of a law, but we are under that law. Like one of the laws is the two laws, the way Christ said them, and they're summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are two laws Christ put in. I didn't put it in, he just reiterated from the Old Testament. And they continue today. And those are command. That is the law of Christ. In fact, Christ reiterated all of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath. So if we, there are some people, the way they relate to the law is they say, well, you know, I need to keep the law in order to have a right standing with God. That's called legalism. That's wrong. But there are other people that say, well, I'm not under the law, so, you know, my relationship with God is this. God knows I break the law all the time. He's okay with me breaking the law, and I like to break the law. So this is the way it works, and he just overlooks me breaking the law, and I just live in lawlessness. I do what I want. And that is wrong as well. The reason, folks, that we have an issue with the law is because of this. So Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So let's then boil it down to this. Now, this is all fairly in depth. Understand this, that you've got to, where do you get the Christ's law from, folks? You get it primarily from the New Testament. Okay. This is the law of Christ, the Word of God. And the more you are exposed to the law of God and the Word of God, here's what covetousness is. Covetousness are those desires. It's a desire for more. It's a desire for gain, to want more than what God has given you, or to want more than what God has said you should have. So the law provides a boundary, and when you desire to go over the boundary, when you desire to go past what God provides, then you know that you are covetous. Covetousness has two major components: desire, and the other one is fulfillment. In fact, the word covetousness is a very similar word to the word fulfill or complete. We have the word complete, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." There is a complete, to be complete. Now here, catch this. Covetousness says, "I desire that, and I believe that will fulfill me." That's covetousness. I desire it because I will be fulfilled by it. And folks, when we believe, When we believe that I desire something because I want to be, and I know, I believe that I will be fulfilled by that desire, that's idolatry. Because who is the only one that can really fulfill us? It's Jesus Christ. The only one that can fulfill us is God and the presence of God and being in right relationship with God and being in fellowship with Him. He is the only one that can fulfill us. This is so absolutely important to understand. He is the only one that can fulfill us. Folks, this is exactly why people are kept from coming to Christ. Because they have their own idols, those things. Folks, the problem in our world is not that people are unfulfilled. They're being fulfilled by the wrong things. And there are voids in all of our lives. There are times of loneliness and emptiness and struggle and unrest and those, all of those things that God wants to fill with Himself. And He wants to do this for anyone who will accept Him by faith. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, understand, God wants to do what your idols have not been able to do completely because they never will fulfill. That's what we learned in Isaiah 44. They make somebody makes an idol, and you like with wood, and you burn part of it in the fire, and the other one you bow down to it. And it actually saps your strength. It takes your attention. It takes your focus. And doesn't give anything back. We can understand that the only person that we can give ourselves to entirely is God. And He will actually return to us with strength and joy and peace, not despite circumstances, but in the middle of circumstances that are hard. See, Satan's offer is different than God's offer. Remember I said God's offer is identity, presence, identity plus presence plus worship equals rest, joy, and peace. But Satan's offer is this: instant pleasure, idol worship plus identity equals happiness. It goes something like this. Go back again to Israel as it's first forming there at the foot of Mount Sinai. God's up there with Moses, and it's taking longer than they want it to take. You ever feel that way, by the way? You have some voids in your heart. You're struggling with one thing or another. And it doesn't seem as though God's really making me feel better right away. Be careful about that impatience. That's the road to idolatry. God's way is slow. But God says this. God says, I give you my identity first. You are accepted by me. I love you, and you're fully accepted. And despite your performance or despite the circumstances around you, I fully accept you for exactly who you are. And Satan says, the world says, the flesh says, I'll give you instant pleasure. I'll create a need that you didn't even know you had, like commercials do. That's what Satan did. You remember what Satan did to Eve? Created a need that she didn't even know she had. I'll give you knowledge that God won't give you. And then supplies this with instant pleasure, and you like it. You like the instant pleasure. And so you get more of the instant pleasure, and it seems fulfilling, and you want more of it. It's not long before you're worshiping it. And it's not long after that, folks, where it becomes your identity. You want to know why we are in our world? Look at our world today. How much is identity talked about? All over the place. You can't turn on the news and watch it for a half hour without something, or a commercial, or without something dealing with identity. And what does the world say? The world says you find what you want that pleases you, you follow it, you pursue your own heart, and that becomes your identity. And you get to make whatever identity you want. Folks, that's idolatry. The It's why we have girls that want to be boys, and boys that want to be girls, and boys that want to be nothing, and girls that want to be some gender non-specific. What in the world is that? God made us in His image with an identity that's created by Him, and then He offers to anybody who will accept it by faith His identity so that we're His children. So that, why do we have joy and rest and peace? Because of who we are in Christ. Because I have this close relationship with the Lord. But you and I will not experience, we can have it without experiencing it. We'll not experience the closeness with God if we have idolatry in our lives. The temptation was great for the nation of Israel to run. Every time there was a calamity, every time there was a battle, every time there was Chaldeans coming, every time things happened, there was this great temptation to run to idolatry. That's why by the time we get to Isaiah, and Isaiah is prophesying that Babylon's going to come, it's going to take over the nation of Israel, but I'm still going to be with you, I'm still going to give you strength. He warns, God warns the nation of Israel. He says this, but those who wait on the Lord, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint or lose heart. The key, folks, the key to gaining the strength of God is to wait on Him. And to not run to the first thing that feels good. To wait on God. The world is telling us exactly the opposite of this. And we are believing a lie when we believe that ultimately that kind of thing will fulfill us. No, it actually will destroy us. It will destroy you. It will destroy me. The contrast to this is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. In that passage, it tells us to let our covetousness be, to make sure we're not covetous, but instead to look to the Lord with contentment, to let Him be our strength. How do we know we're being plagued by covetousness? Number one, when we allow pleasures outside of God to satisfy, or I'll put it this way, even medicate our heart, we have fallen into covetousness and idolatry. When you allow something outside of God to sort of do a heart medication of you, I'm not talking about a physical problem that needs a physical solution with medication, of course. That's understandable. There's chemical imbalances. There's things like that. I'm not even against all psychiatry. I'm not against that for the right purpose. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that there's anything in our lives, there are all kinds of things that we use to medicate us, to make us feel fulfilled. And when we do that, when that happens in our lives, we have succumbed to covetousness, which is what, folks? Idolatry. When we pursue the blessings of God rather than the God of the blessings. And folks, that is the trap of idolatry. God loves to bless His people. And if you are living for God, often you will receive blessings. But it's so easy then to get caught up in the blessings and to pursue the blessings rather than pursuing God Himself. Folks, that is a turn toward covetousness, which is idolatry. So how is it that we make that full turn from idolatry and covetousness to God's presence, to His rest? And the answer is found in that passage in Hebrews 13. If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this in Hebrews 13. And look at verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Rather, there's a contrast here. Be content with such things as you have. Would I be content with what I've provided for you? For He Himself has said, catch this, I will never leave you, the presence of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All of what we've been talking about, the presence of God, it's all in this passage, in this, these two verses, where it says, don't let your conduct be with covetousness. Don't do that. Don't have a desire for more. Translation there also could be love for money or want of money. But I think it's talking there about want of money as an illustration of all kinds of wants or desires. And so he says, instead, be content with whatever God has provided for you. Well, God hadn't provided me like He's provided for that dude over there. I mean, he's got a whole lot more than I do. What's my problem? What's God's problem? Is he a problem with me or a problem with God? We don't say that, but that's the kind of things we think. And it keeps us from being content with whatever God provides us. And when we're not content with God's presence and God's provision, then we don't have the help that we need. We don't have the strength that we need. We don't have the motivation that we need. We don't have the rest that we need. Contentment is the key. Now, to understand this a little bit better, I want us to go back again to Exodus and thinking through that and thinking through Mount Sinai, and just remember this, that the sacrificial system, as we said last week, was intended to maintain the presence of God in the midst of Israel. That's what was its primary purpose. It served as a shadow of things to come. But it did not provide the same thing that Christ provided in paying the punishment for their sin. That's why you can find over in Galatians, for example, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. That's what brings righteousness. In other words, folks, the same way that we're saved now is the same way that we're saved in the Old Testament. They had less information. But the same way they're saved now, we're saved now, where we trust in what Christ did for us and providing a way for us to come to God, is the same way that that Abraham was saved. He trusted in the provision of God in the future. So the sacrificial system is not about that. It was about maintaining the presence of God. But do you know what God did for us? This is so incredible when you think about God's grace. That's why I bring it up. It's so incredible. Ultimately, let me ask you this question. Ultimately, if the people of God in the Old Testament, in Israel, if they would have maintained the sacrificial system correctly, if they would have had priests that have done the right thing, if they would have had not fallen into idolatry, would that have worked to maintain the presence of God and ultimately brought a light to all people? Would that have worked? Well, sure it would have worked. But God is so gracious and so benevolent. He is so wonderful in the way that He, and so merciful to us as people, that God said, okay, I'm going to make this even easier for you. So Jesus comes, the Mosaic law is fulfilled entirely by Christ, and Christ now says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And in this new covenant, we have a different kind of presence. You have the Spirit of God that now lives inside of you. And you have the church, which becomes the habitation of God. But you now have the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's better for you that I go away, he says, because I've got something better than just even me here. He says, for if I go not away, the helper will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That is, folks, that the Spirit of God in our hearts provides the presence of God that promises the same kinds of things that God promised the nation of Israel if they will fulfill the sacrificial system with the presence of God there. It's incredible what God has done for us. And the key to this is contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, it says this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who" what? "Who strengthens me." You want to know when you've repented from covetous idolatry? You want to know when you've done that completely? When you have learned to be content with the presence of God. And you'll know this, we see three things in this passage about Christian contentment. What does Christian contentment look like? Number one, Christian contentment wholeheartedly believes, a Christian does, that he lacks nothing. A Christian believes, if he's, Christian contentment wholeheartedly believes that he as a Christian lacks nothing. Number two, and so if we think we lack something, that's, we're not trusting that God knows what we need better than we know what we need. Number two, Christian contentment allows the believer to face both feast and famine. He says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." Christian contentment allows the believer to face both feast and famine. And number three, Christian contentment, notice what it says, results in strength and help from God. The very last verse there, "I can do" what? "All things through Christ," which what? "Strengthens me." Is that not exactly what we're talking about last week when we began the message? The whole idea of strength and help. You find it through contentment in God, in His presence, and who He is. Some final thoughts. Number one, participating in the same reoccurring sin or stumbling block indicates a move toward idolatry. Participating in the same reoccurring sin. So a sin, by definition, isn't idolatry. You do something wrong, it's sin, you need to confess it to the Lord, but it isn't necessarily idolatry. Repeated sin or a stumbling block that pushes you into sin or focus that's off of God. Repeated reoccurring sin or stumbling block indicates a move toward idolatry. Number two, comparing our desires to the standards of God's law awakens covetousness in our heart and helps us to identify it. It is true that we are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. Number three, waiting on the Lord results in contentment in God's presence. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Now, this presence of God is offered to anybody that will accept it by faith. And if you are here this morning, you say, "You know, I don't know that I have ever really trusted in Christ as my Savior. I have always just relied on one thing or another that I wanted and I pursued, and it makes me feel good." Even religion. Religion is one of the greatest idolatries of all. It makes you feel good without Christ. And you could even have Christ in the picture as part of your religious beliefs, and it still be idolatry. You say, "No, I don't think I've ever come to Christ. I don't think I've ever said, you know, I need to give my life to God. And I can only do that because of what Christ did for me." Maybe you've been saying, "Well, I haven't wanted to give up my life for God because there are too many other things that I want to do, or I make me feel good, or I don't want to give up." So it's a matter of whether you believe the Bible or whether you believe your own heart. Because the Bible says that when you give your life to Christ, it doesn't make everything better in your life, but it will make your heart better. And you can experience the presence of God and the joy of God. And folks, the same truth for the unbeliever is also true for the believer. You say, well, I'm not close to God because there are some things I'm afraid I'm going to have to give up. Well, it really boils down to whether you believe God or you believe your heart. God says, you have to believe that what God says. That godliness, that is the presence of God with contentment, is great gain. Repentance. Now, let me encourage you this way. We're now going to next week move into 1 John. And it really is going to flesh this out even more, in more detail. How to have fellowship with God. How to walk in the light. How to identify sin. We're going to now launch now into 1 John that I think will help us in even greater detail with this subject. Because Christ came. He came to earth so that we could have fellowship with Him and with His Father. And that's what He prayed that all of us would have, that know Him as the Savior, that are given to Him by Christ, by the Father, that we would have fellowship with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to You, and I would imagine that there would have to be in this room people that even by the preaching of Your word this morning, there is some covetous desire that has been dredged up. We're going to have a few minutes of just silent prayer before the Lord, because it's possible, it's entirely likely that this is the case. And I just want you, if the Lord is working in your heart, and you're going through and you're thinking, I have had some covetousness, I have had some idolatry, let me encourage you between you and the Lord to confess that to God, to identify it as what it is. It is idolatry. Identify it as such. And tell the Lord that you want to be content with His presence in your life, and to believe that whatever He gives you is more than enough for you. I'm going to give you just a few minutes to do that, and then we will close in prayer the rest of the way. Father, we come to You and thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your word and Your truth. And we thank You for the offer that Christ makes to each of us, that we can have close, abiding fellowship with You. Lord, may we daily identify sin, desires, and covetousness and idolatry in our lives at its earliest movements, so that we can continue to walk with You, to have the rest and joy and all those things necessary, all those things You promise us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.